Good morning. My name is Kyle Bryant, and I'll be doing our scripture reading for today, which is from Mark chapter 15, verses 22 through 39. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word now, may you open our eyes to see a king crucified for us. In his death, may we find our life and reason to live. May we find our hope and redemption. May we come to a blessed discovery, a joyful discovery, that the Son of God stands for us upon the cross, and that he is all of our goodness, all of our righteousness, all of our sin paid for. May every heart make that joyful discovery this morning. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. The older I get, the more I grow to love and appreciate the wit and wisdom of G.K. Chesterton. G.K. Chesterton was an Englishman whose most prolific writings came during the decades on either side of World War I. As a nearly 300-pound man, and often in generally poor health, Chesterton was disqualified from serving in the military. When confronted at the height of the war on the streets of London by an indignant elderly lady asking, "Why aren't you out at the front?" Without missing a beat, Chesterton replied, "My dear madam, if you will step around this way, I am out at the front." I thought that was pretty good. Chesterton had a renowned sense of humor, being well known for his mirth and for his laughter. He was also well known for defending Christian truths in a certain witty and endearing way, with a certain charm. In setting out his reasons for being a Christian, Chesterton wrote a book called Orthodoxy, which to me is the front runner for the best book with the most boring title, Orthodoxy. It's the most imaginative book with the least imaginative title. In chapter 1 of Orthodoxy, Chesterton paints this word picture. He says, "I've often had a fancy of writing a romance about an English yachtsman who slightly miscalculated his course and discovered England under the impression that it was a new island in the South Seas. He goes on to say, you might think that this is an embarrassing predicament to be in, but just imagine having all the thrill and fun of a grand adventure only to discover that you've already made it safely home. It felt like you were discovering a new country, but without all of the inconveniences of having to forage for food in the bush and fight off malaria. Chesterton says, what could be more glorious than to brace oneself up to discover New South Wales and then realize with a gush of happy tears that it was really Old South Wales? The journey of a lifetime had unexpectedly brought you back safely home. Chesterton used this picture to describe his own spiritual journey. He said, I am the man in the yacht. I discovered England. I am the man who, with the utmost daring, discovered what had been discovered before. Like others of my age, I wanted to be some 10 minutes in advance of the truth and found that I was 1,800 years behind it. Like the man in the yacht, Chesterton makes a happy discovery, one that has been discovered many times before. It's a discovery that was originally made over 1,800 years before Chesterton and roughly 2,000 years before us. It's a discovery whose first eureka and land-ho moments are found in our passage today. It's found in verse 39 with an unnamed Roman centurion's confession. It's a discovery that says, truly, this man was the Son of God. The man dying upon the cross is God dying for us. Chesterton went on a long, winding spiritual journey only to discover what had been discovered before, that the old stories are true. It was a discovery that made him feel like he had finally found a new exciting country, which surprisingly was always his home. It's an old discovery, which untold millions have made, and which you too can have all the thrill of making. The man dying on the cross truly is the Son of God. And the Son has come from the Father to that painful place in order to bring us back home again. It's an old discovery, though it can feel like a new one to you today. You may have come in here this morning feeling adrift, desperately wanting to discover some source of solid ground for your soul. Perhaps secretly longing for some new island, some new country, some new truth that no one has discovered before. I'm here quoting Chesterton this morning to tell you that something better can be found in rediscovering some very old and familiar truth. You can be the man in the yacht. You can discover the White Cliffs of Dover for yourself. Whatever your roundabout, misguided journey has been, you can arrive upon rock-solid truths this morning with a gush of happy tears to discover that many have stood upon this rock before you. It's very possible to take the long way round only to discover that the old stories are true. The stories are true that the Creator really has stepped into his creation. The author really has written himself into the story. He has died so that we may live. He left heaven in order to bring us back safely home. Jesus has taken upon himself all the inconvenience so that we can make the happy discovery that there is nothing else we need do upon our ship's arrival in his country. We've unexpectedly arrived upon the shores of our real home. The inconvenience of the journey has been entirely borne by him. Let's see just how much inconvenience Jesus has taken upon himself in order to bring us home. We see it here in our first heading. If you're taking notes, here's heading number one, Christ's crucifixion. Christ's crucifixion, verses 22 through 25. Then they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each man should take. It was the third hour when they crucified him. Now, there are a number of details here, just in those verses. A lot of details, actually. But they're very different from the kind of details that would make up ancient legends and myths. Chesterton would have been quick to point this out in a debate. Mark's gospel reads nothing like the Iliad or the Epic of Gilgamesh or any other ancient legend. In those made-up stories, there would be vivid descriptions of a scene like this, vivid descriptions of the surroundings, of the struggle to bear the cross. There would be poetic statements about our hero, how he walks resolutely to his death, how the blood runs from his scourging, his wounds, how he lays himself down upon a cruel cross to have nails driven through his flesh. These are the details we expect to be included if this is all made up. If you or I or any ancient storyteller were writing this, those are the kind of details we'd imagine up and choose to include. Not these. These details read more like an unvarnished history, don't they? There's the name of the place Christ is crucified and its translation. There is an offer of some pain-dulling wine with the only comment being he did not take it. There is the detail of the executioners casting dice to see who would take possession of all that Jesus had, which was no more than the clothes on his back. And then there is a simple note here about what time it was. Verse 25, it was the third hour. If this were an ancient myth, we'd expect a description here describing the morning sun rising over Jerusalem and how it began to beat down on this bald hill that looked like a dried human skull. That's what you'd expect. But no. This just says it was about 9 o'clock when they crucified him. Now, I point that out to you to press you toward a certain discovery. A discovery that Chesterton made. It's the same discovery that many have made before you. But you can have the joy of making it for the first time. It's the eye-opening discovery of this. This is real history being recorded for us. This is real. Christ crucified is a real historical fact. There was a time in the not too distant past when some scholars openly wondered if Jesus was a real person who was really crucified in Jerusalem. But no serious historian today argues against these things anymore. Because scholars eventually realize that if you say there is no historical Jesus, then you're hard pressed to explain where the genius of all his teaching, of all these parables come from. You have to locate the genius somewhere. It's like saying there's no such person as Shakespeare. It might be a popular fad for a while to deny the historical Shakespeare, but then you realize you have to locate the genius of Shakespeare somewhere. And the simplest, most obvious Occam razor answer is that there really was a man of genius named William Shakespeare, who coined a lot of phrases and wrote a lot of plays. There really was a man named Jesus of Nazareth, who taught like no one else ever has, and who really was crucified by the Romans under Pontius Pilate. There's really no reason to have your made-up hero crucified by historical figures in a public place, except that it really happened. It really happened in real history. You may not be at the point of believing in the resurrection yet, but you can't deny the crucifixion. You can't deny the crucifixion in a historically credible way. So, we've landed our ship, like many others, upon a shore that we think is totally foreign, like the land of our childhood fairy tales, only to discover that it's real and historic. It's our historic home we've landed upon. We've made the joyful discovery that this story is real history. But the historic nature of Christ's crucifixion will only become a happy discovery when we have a right perspective on the events. The original crowd attending Christ's crucifixion had a perspective on the event that was far from happy. It was full of mocking and hate and hurt. Let's see that in our second heading, the crowd's chiding. The crowd's chiding. We see that in verses 26 through 32. Verse 26, the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "He was numbered with transgressors." Those passing by were hurling abuse, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. The crowd chided Christ upon the cross. This began with the inscription set above him, which read in Latin and Greek and Hebrew, "The King of the Jews." This was a bit of Roman mockery, like when they put the purple robe upon his bleeding back and the crown of thorns upon his battered head. The Romans mocked Jesus as a king who was fully under their power, a king whose people were completely under their thumb. In their Roman eyes, the King of the Jews was dying a death reserved for slaves, the kind of shameful, painful death that was designed to instill fear. If any slave rebelled or murdered his master, crucifixion was the punishment for every slave in the entire household. That's the way Rome kept people down, in bondage. This death wasn't intended for kings. It was forbidden if you were a Roman citizen. You could not be crucified. Crucifixion was primarily reserved for slaves, for those Rome wanted to humiliate and make an example of. Jesus was mocked by the Romans in this way, but also by those passing him along the road. This road went into Jerusalem. Verse 29 says, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, saying, "Ha, you were going to destroy the temple, were you? And rebuild it in 3 days? How about saving yourself? Save yourself, come down from the cross." It goes to show just how well Jesus was known and how memorable his teachings were that some of the people passing by knew what Jesus had said about destroying the temple and rebuilding it in 3 days. Now, they didn't know that Jesus was referring to his body and to the resurrection, but they were familiar enough with Jesus to mock him with his own words. The religious leaders who've come to see the end result of their work are also chiding Christ upon the cross. Verse 31, they say, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. The religious elite join in the mocking of Jesus as the King of Israel and mockingly ask to see one more miracle so that they may believe. Just come down off the cross. Just one more miracle, Jesus, and we'll believe. Even those who were on the crosses neighboring him on his right and left are mocking Jesus. We see that at the end of verse 32. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Now, one of these two men, as death draws near, does have a change of heart. We know this from the other gospels. God saves one of these two mocking, insulting thieves so that none might despair that it is too late, that they've insulted and mocked for far too long. Jesus can save even at the last hour, but he only saved one of the mocking thieves so that none might presume that you can wait until the last hour and there be repentance. Repentance and faith were there for one thief, but not for the other. Some of those who chide Jesus will chide him until death. But others will change their tune before all is said and done. I think we're seeing that today. I'm seeing that. A surprising change of tune by many who had previously mocked Jesus. I'm not sure what the root cause is, other than God changing hearts and opening blind eyes to see the beauty of Christ. But I do think God is using the gracious, winsome responses of his people to impact the hearts of many who formerly were mockers. And maybe that's your story this morning. Maybe that's why you're here today. You were a mocker who has seen Jesus and had a change of heart. One of the things I love about Chesterton is how he responded to the mockers of his day. He didn't respond in a blow-for-blow, eye-for-eye, scrappy kind of way, but with a genial spirit and a good sense of humor. For years, Chesterton was in an ongoing newspaper debate about Christianity with a Robert Blanchford, the editor of the Clarion. Blanchford argued in his paper for atheism and against Christianity. Chesterton argued in the Daily News for Christianity against Blanchford's atheism. Chesterton wrote with a jovial tone, "If I gave each of my reasons for being a Christian, a vast number of them would be Mr. Blanchford's reasons for not being one." In his day, Chesterton had many well-known outspoken opponents. In addition to Blanchford, there were men like H.G. Wells, George Bernard Shaw, and Franz Kafka. Franz Kafka once said of Chesterton, "He is so happy that one might almost believe he had found God." I would love for any unbeliever to say that of me, right? To say that of any of you. He is so happy, he is so joyful, even as a skeptic, I am very tempted to believe he has found God. Chesterton most often won his public and writing debates by out-enjoying and out-rejoicing his opponents. And I think that's the kind of apologetic approach we need today as well. We need an approach where people say, "I may not have followed closely all the arguments, but I know this. I want what he has. I want what she has. I want a creed that produces that kind of joy, a Chesterton-like joy. And I know that I don't want a creed that leads to a Shaw-like spite or a Kafka-like hopelessness. I know I don't want this, the kind of spite that mocks a man while he is down, that mocks a man while he hangs dying on a cross. You ought to know that your religion or philosophy is probably not what the world needs when you find yourself mocking a crucified man. The crowd's chiding shows that they have already lost the plot. But the man upon the cross hasn't. Let's see that in our third heading, Christ's cry. Christ's cry. We see that in verses 33 through 38. Verse 33, when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he is calling for Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Jesus' final cries from the cross are preceded by 3 hours of darkness. Darkness over the land at midday. We're not told the reason for the darkness. Again, if this was a myth, it's the kind of thing that a lot would be made of, a lot would be written about, but here it's just a passing comment. We're not told why the darkness, but Jesus' cry in verse 34 gives us a clue. Jesus cries out in Aramaic, my God, why have you forsaken me? If Jesus really is the light of the world, when the light of the world is forsaken, darkness seems like a fitting result. As the world goes dark, the deepest dregs of God's wrath for sin are being poured out on his Son. On the cross, Christ is drinking in the bitter cup. He is drinking every drop of God's anger for sin. He's absorbing every ounce of God's wrath, the wrath that justice demanded be poured out on us, sinners, for our acts of cosmic treason. It's hard to overstate what is happening here. Imagine eternity's worth of punishment being condensed down and absorbed in a finite period of time. That's what's bound up in this word, forsaken. Jesus was forsaken by God on the cross so that we might never be. The cross meant wrath and forsaking for Jesus, but for us, the cross spells love and our accepting. By this we know God's love for us, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Chesterton said, the cross is the blazing fire at which the flame of our love is kindled. But we have to get near enough for its sparks to fall on us. We need to get close enough to see what the cross is all about. Because some people who are physically standing the closest can't see it. They're mistaking both what they see and what they hear. Jesus' cries of Eloi, Eloi sound to some like Elijah, Elijah. And so they say, verse 35, he's calling for Elijah. Verse 36, let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down. I think Chesterton would be the first to tell us that even when you articulate things well, and winsomely. Some people still hear only what they want to hear. Some people will still misunderstand and misquote you. Some people will always misinterpret our best attempts to make the truth plain and clear. If the original witnesses to the most pivotal moment in history can misinterpret the whole thing, then your coworker can. Your professor can. Your friend can. Your crazy uncle definitely can. Some will always miss it, but some will also see all the same things and arrive at verse 39's conclusion, the centurion's confession. That's our fourth and final heading, the centurion's confession, verse 39. When the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Maybe it was the unnatural darkness. Maybe it was the unexpected repentance and conversion of the criminals, one of the criminals. Maybe it was Jesus' final words, "It is finished," and the way he breathed his last. Maybe it was a death unlike any this man had ever seen before. Maybe it was all the combination of all those things put together and more, but whatever the outer factors were, an inner light came on for the centurion. A shocking revelation hits him. This one we just killed is truly the Son of God. This one. We don't know any more about the centurion than that. But I do know that you need to come to the same place. You need to come to the same realization. You need to land your ship upon the same shore. It's a shore that has been discovered before many times, but it brings joy with each new discovery. Everyone is entitled to a joy as though they were the original discoverer. This one on the cross is God. Come to rescue me. This one is God. Come from heaven on a mission to bring me home. As we draw things to a close this morning, there is a second sailing metaphor from G.K. Chesterton that you should know about. Chesterton viewed the world as a sort of cosmic shipwreck. As sailors, we wake up on an unknown shore and find strewn about us the remnants and relics of a shipwreck that we can't seem to remember. We, as survivors of a great wreck, are surrounded by many good things, but they're all in various states of ruin from the wreck. We live in a Robinson Crusoe-type world, and like an Anglican washed ashore, we have to put the pieces together. Chesterton scholars will tell you that after his long spiritual odyssey, he returned to faith because he discovered this, that only Christianity provided the needed clues to solve the mystery of the cosmic shipwreck. Only in Christ did all the pieces come together. Only in his death did life and all the relics washed ashore finally make sense. All the varied pieces of flotsam and jetsam from the shipwreck pointed in the same direction, to the same conclusion. Chesterton said, "The secularist is not to be blamed because his objections to Christianity are miscellaneous and even scrappy. It is precisely such scrappy evidence that does convince the mind. I mean that a man may well be less convinced of a philosophy from four books than from one book, one battle, one landscape, and one old friend. The very fact that the things are of different kinds increases the importance of the fact that they all point to one conclusion." Did you get that? The very fact that the world's history, The mind's reason, the heart's intuitions, our felt needs, and our lived experiences all point in the same direction should guide the ship of our soul to beach upon the same shore as the Roman centurion. All clues point to the same great discovery. All point to the same grand conclusion. Truly, this man on the cross is the Son of God. Father, I pray that many hearts today would make this grand discovery for the 10,000th time. But Lord, may someone here today also make it for the very first time. This one, hanging upon the cross, dying in our place, dying for our sin, dying to bring us home, this one is the Son of God. May that truth strike someone for the very first time this morning. May it be a humbling truth, but a truth that brings the greatest joy of all. That God has come to rescue me in the flesh, in person. He has come to take my punishment, to die in my place, that I might come home again. Father, may that be all of our heart's response, but may you open eyes and open a heart to see it for the very first time, to make that same discovery. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.